speaking about, and you would all say, he's speaking about God. But the proverb doesn't finish there. It says, who has established all the ends of the earth? And then continues, what is his name, and what is the name of his son? What's the point here in Proverbs chapter 30? I think John MacArthur summarizes it pretty well. These questions can be answered only by revelation from God. A man can know the what about creative wisdom through observation of the physical world and its inner workings, but cannot know the who. The who can be known only when God reveals himself. That's what we've been learning for the past couple of weeks. That God has done so in the person and name of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord. That's why the Hebrew writer says in chapter 1, he, the Lord Jesus, is the express image of his person in verse 3, the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So the Hebrew reader sees that, and they know, if I'm to be known of God, and if I'm to know God, it must be through the Son. So New Testament examples of this. This is why the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says that after demonstrating that the Lord is Jesus whom they crucified. Again, that's why the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He again says to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The way to God is through Christ because of his name and because of his position. Then last week with Andrew we learned even more about what the Hebrew writer is saying in chapter 1, that not only does Christ have the name of Sovereign Lord, but that he is to be worshipped as such and as a result of being so. The quote that is used in Hebrews 1 is, let all the angels of God worship him. And this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. Now the Hebrew reader, or the Hebrew hearer, would have said to themselves after reading or hearing such a passage, doesn't Moses also say in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 19, that if we forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, Moses says, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. So the Hebrew would then say, how can anyone worship anyone else other than God? The punishment, Moses says, is death. The only being who is due sincere, reverent, and holy worship is God. They would have wondered where the Hebrew writer got the confidence to apply such things in the Old Testament to the Son. So where is this in the Old Testament? Well, we know that prayer, as well as singing, as well as preaching, is a form of worship. Does the Hebrew reader know of anyone making a distinction in persons while praying to the one true and living God? Now, bear with us. This is my bit of a technical, but follow with me. In Genesis chapter 32, the patriarch Jacob wrestles with a man throughout the night. And at the end of it, the man blesses Jacob and gives him a new name. He calls him Israel. And in doing so, he buys him to himself. In other words, the man who Jacob wrestled with redeems him. He is now his. The man who wrestled with Jacob says, you were Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver, for that's what the name Jacob means. But then he gave him the name Israel, which is to say God's fighter, or the one who contends with God. So that happens in Genesis chapter 32. As a result, Jacob, who is then called Israel, says, this place is called Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. After that instance, Jacob says, I have seen God. So the man he wrestles with is God. Why is that significant? Follow with me. A prayer is a form of worship. Keep that in mind. You fast forward to Genesis chapter 48. And before he dies, Jacob is asked by his son, Joseph. Remember Joseph with the multicolored coat. Joseph comes to him with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And what does Jacob say when blessing Joseph? What does Jacob say in his prayer to God to bless Joseph? Well, you read chapter 48 and you get to verse 15. Jacob says, God, before whom my fathers and I, fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Now, did you catch that? God, God, the angel. What's the significance? The one who wrestled with Jacob in Genesis 32 is attested to be God, yet in Genesis 48, in Jacob's prayer, as a form of worship, he makes the distinction of persons while worshipping or praying to the one true God. So when the Hebrew reader read that all the angels of God worshipping, the Holy Spirit would have so moved and called to remembrance the Old Testament scripture and revealed the truth that God, while being one being, is not one person. Rather, he is one God in three persons. Someone once said that the Old Testament is the Trinity concealed and the New Testament is the Trinity revealed. The Hebrew writer is laying the foundation of the truth that we lay hold to today, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. We neither confound the persons nor divide the very substance of them. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory is equal, and the majesty co-eternal. Such the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew writer couldn't be more clear about the importance of the person of the Son. He is saying this, he is truly God. It is right to say he is the Son of God, but when you see him, you truly see God. Now, I could give you one more example. I'm seeing the clock going on, so I'll maybe escape the quote, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," but that is a reference effectively to Daniel chapter 7 and the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days. I'll speak to you more at the end if you'd like to know more about that. But we could have gone on with more with Hebrews chapter 1 and the truth that it's declaring, that Jesus Christ truly is God. That's the whole point. That's why Hebrews chapter 1 is the battleground between Unitarians and Trinitarians. It's the Colosseum of debates. We're Trinitarians, in case you didn't know. Why is any of that important? Why is it important that the Hebrew writer declares the deity of the Son at the beginning of the epistle? Well, you're going through the book of Hebrews, and you're going to find this chapter. That the Hebrew epistle is filled with warnings. The rest you'll come to in time, but mostly you'll find in the next couple of chapters. But there's one here in chapter 2, verse 1. There's a warning. You see, the Hebrews were tempted to go back to their Judaism. They were tempted, I wish the Scotland phrase was, they heard the whistles and the bells and they smelled the incense, and they were tempted to go back to such a thing. Touch on more that later on, but what's the verse? Verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The Hebrew writer establishes the supremacy of Christ, the deity of Christ, and the absolute necessity to acknowledge him in his rightful place in chapter 1. Why? So that the things which were spoken of him and delivered by him are latched onto and not let go of. You see, the gospel has not come from men, but rather it's come from God. Its origins are in him. That's why after showing who first delivered the gospel as God, the Hebrew writer wants us to know that neglect of the gospel is a neglect of God. The good news is invaluable, not because we are saved by it, although that's a glorious truth, but it's invaluable because of the very nature of the one who both procures it and delivers it. Now, does that make any sense? Hopefully I see some nods. Therefore, if that does make sense, that chapter 1 is stressing the importance of Christ's nature, that it is related to his message that he has delivered, the Hebrew writer says, you need to take earnest heed. The Greek word here is used in contexts like this, when the writer wants to heighten or enforce the power behind a statement. In other words, in plain English, as a result of who Christ is, you better pay attention to what he's saying. this is no ordinary man, although he is man, and we'll get to that later on. The language here is used, the language here used in verse 1 has connotations and likeness to that of a ship tying itself to a harbour or to a dock. Now, where is the harbour or dock for the Christian? Well, it's Christ. He is the harbour. Where do we find the harbour of Christ? Well, we find it initially when we came to him in repentance and deep sorrow of our sin, when we went to the cross and made confession of our sin, that he has died, he is raised, and he is coming back again. But we also find it when we worship him, when we read, when we pray, when we come together as a church, and we take part of the bread and take of the cup. We also find them when we are baptized. These are means of grace. We also find them, and also find the harbour of Christ when we come to sing them, and when we come to hear his word taught and hear his word preached. Now, you're here tonight, but only you can answer in your heart if you're truly here. Did you come here out of habit? Did you come here because there's nothing else on? Do you read your Bible because you have a husband or you have a wife that's going to ask you where you're reading today? Or do you read your Bible because you know there's someone here in this church that will ask you, where have you been reading? If the answer to these is yes, I may kindly say this, you need to be very, very careful. You are not tying yourself to the harbour of Christ by acting in such a way. That wishy-washy attitude will not hold when the storm of life comes. I know it's difficult, and it's hard to maintain and press on. That's why we sing the songs that we do about honouring Christ. That's why they should be Christ exalting and faithful to his position. Our songs shouldn't just be, well, I like the tune of that, it's quite modern, I'm sick of the songs of the 1800s, let's sing something new. These external helps are to point us towards the harbour of Christ. That is a principle that also applies to our preaching. It's a principle that also applies to our fellowship. And something that I struggle with, our conversation. Where am I pointing my fellow believer to in Christ with my conversation? Or do they just know me as someone who likes to debate and get angry and all this kind of stuff, and I've got a terrible reputation of that, I'm trying my best to get it out. But you ask yourself that question. In your conversation, in your life, how do you point others to Christ? Now, as an aside, that's why cathedrals and chapels are designed the way they are. So that those who go into such buildings would be in awe. Even the strongest atheist, when walking into a grand cathedral, doesn't make loud noises, doesn't run around, but is immediately struck. Perhaps that has been you if you've ever visited a big city that's got a big cathedral. You might need to pay £10 to get in. As soon as you're in, all of a sudden, you're in awe. The building is designed as such to provoke that sense in you. Unfortunately, they leave their evangelism just through the building. But we don't have that, and I'm not having a go at the interior designer of Albert Hall. We don't have that here. This is just a room. Although it's a very pretty room, but it's just a room. It doesn't inspire any awe. And I think with modern evangelical halls and buildings, they are purposely designed this way from a theological principle that puts emphasis on you. We encourage others to tie themselves to Christ, as I said, by what we sing and how we sing it, by what we preach and how we preach it, by what we do in our lives and how we live them, by what we speak about and how we speak about them. In short, we have less material helps, less external helps when compared to the Catholics. They have the grand cathedrals, they have the priests, they have the incense, they have all the chanting, they have everything external to help them to try and point them towards Christ. But we don't, because we, I believe, faithfully to Scripture, or should be trying to do faithfully to Scripture, are relying on the internal help of the Holy Spirit who indwells us to point others towards Christ. So the emphasis on you, to live for Christ. When we finish this evening in the will of God, what will our conversation be? It shouldn't just be what we're doing the rest of the week and what we're doing for work tomorrow. It should really be decided, so it's discussing and digesting what you've just heard from the Word of God. That's the emphasis it should be, captivated by it. Now, this drifting away, rarely, if ever, does that happen at one pivotal moment. Rather, what's being implied here is that there is a continual, persistent neglect of the things pertaining to Christ. Not reading, not praying, not bothered about gathering with the saints, not bothered about taking the Lord's Supper, not bothered about any of those things. And sooner or later, the person will not be bothered with Christ. Now, you may be listening to that, and you might be thinking, Nathan, can someone truly tie themselves to the harbour of Christ and genuinely drift away into apostasy? Can they truly be let go of the harbour and that's then gone forever? That's a legitimate question. And people wrestle with that. Last week, Andrew used a principle that is adhered to only in Protestant circles. And he said that principle a number of times, and the principle is this: Scripture interprets Scripture. When I look to Scripture, and I read verses like chapter 2 and verse 1 of Hebrews, and some again, which will come in due time when you're studying Hebrews, notably chapter 4 and verse 1, and chapter 6 verses 4 to 6, there may appear on a superficial glance that Christians who are truly saved can still be lost. That Christians who are truly saved can lose their justification. On a superficial glance, you might come away with that. However, I think, within the context of each of those passages and the context of this passage, which I'll explain, I think what is being said, not that a genuine believer can lose their salvation, I think the scriptures are speaking primarily about something else. Furthermore, if we go back to the point I mentioned about Andrew bringing up Scripture and interpreting Scripture, when other parts of the inspired and inerrant, infallible Word of God are brought in, these verses, this verse in particular, cannot mean someone can lose their salvation. What do I mean? Here's some verses just for your assurance. John chapter 10, verses 28-29. These are the words of Christ. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I don't know how Christ could be more emphatic with his words by saying what he's saying there. If that was the only verse we had in the entire Bible on eternal security, it would be enough. That's it. That's the answer to the question. People might say, well, that verse is talking about maybe the devil coming trying to steal people. That's not talking about people leaving themselves. Well, I would kindly point most people to the fact that the Lord said that the Father is greater than all. And when the Father is greater than all, it even means that person. And he's not letting them go. So someone doesn't voluntarily leave, not if they're truly of Christ. And that's going to be reinforced by these two other verses that I'm going to say. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says this in verses 29 and verse 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The last bit's important. How can the Apostle Paul be as certain of the glorification of the believer as he is of their justification, given the fact that the glorification hasn't happened yet? We're not in our glorified bodies. I have glasses, my eyes are really bad. I've got dodgy knees as well after playing paintball with David the other week. That proved that. My body is failing. My glorified body has yet to be given. Yet Paul says in Romans 8, it's a certified sure thing. You're not losing it. It's already there. Only things happening is that when you die and the Lord returns in the end of time, that's when you receive it. It's as good as gold. It's already there. Why would Paul speak so strongly if we could lose it? Last one, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. The Apostle Peter says this, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Point here is that the Lord God has put his Holy Spirit in you, and he cannot be corrupted. He cannot be discharged. When he indwells the believer, he will not let go. He will not go. For that would contradict Scripture, that the Holy Spirit could be corrupted. He cannot be. There is more. I think these three are sufficient because they convey the principle that is taught in Scripture and establishes the perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved, or eternal security, whatever you call it, all three are the same thing. That principle, of course, is established on the truth, however, that God is the one who does the saving. Truly, there was no good in us to even be attracted to such a person as Christ. That's Isaiah chapter 53. Now, if you were here last time, and if you can remember what I spoke on last time, one of you would be impressed without me helping you. But I spoke in Romans chapter 5, where we were dead in Adam, and there was nothing in Adam that attracted us towards Christ. Therefore, salvation is all of him. All our salvation, every single bit of it, it's all of grace. Jonathan Edwards has a marvellous quote on this salvation and our dependence on him. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. That's why God keeps you, because his salvation is totally and utterly of him. What then? What is this tying ourselves to the harbour of Christ? You do that as a result of the lifeboat and the lifeguard coming out into the sea and dragging you into the harbour and tying you securely, which therefore enables you to read, pray and worship and to continue. You don't do those things to attain your salvation, i.e. tie yourself to the harbour, but rather you do those things because you are tied to the harbour of Christ. So let me put it like this. You don't do those things to become a Christian, read, pray, go to church. Rather, you do those things because you are a Christian. Do you see the difference? It's quite subtle. The amount of people that I have spoken to, and they say, I've tried reading, I've tried praying, I've tried doing this, as if that's what makes a Christian. No, Christians do that because they're bought by Christ. Not the other way around, it's putting the horse before the cart, or the cart before the horse, rather. Why then does the Hebrew writer say this warning? If truly the redeemed can ever fall into apostasy, why does he even give this warning then? Well, true salvation never puffs up in pride. Never, ever. Those who are saved, when they hear such warnings of drifting away, the first reaction they do is the anchor out. I need batten down the hatches. I need to make sure that I am tied to Christ. This is a long sentence, and the room is getting warmer, so please pay attention to this. This is in the Article 12 of the fifth head of doctrine of the Synod of Dort, and I think it sums this up perfectly. This certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or of rendering them carnally secure that, on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering, and in confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God, so that the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the testimonies of Scripture and the examples of the saints. Those who are not truly saved, on the other hand, they are puffed up, and they do presume grace. I can do whatever I want. That kind of attitude. You might have heard this quote from a man called Emo Phillips, a comedian in America. It's been misappropriated to Al Pacino, the actor. But somehow it goes along these lines. I really wanted a bike when I was a young boy, and I prayed and I prayed and I asked God for a bike. But I know he doesn't work like that. So I stole one and then I asked for forgiveness. That is such a terrible view of God. I don't actually know where to begin. Because you are presuming that you will receive grace. But what does God say to Moses? I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And if we learn the lesson of Esau, who after selling his birthright went to his father and wanted repentance so diligently with his tears, but found none. People who think that God will be fine and merciful to them just on a whim on their deathbed, they will get a rude awakening. People who think I can live my life however I want and I'll just ask him to forgive me before I die, they are in for a rude awakening. That's not how it works. To presume grace, to presume mercy. Now, if you're following with me, you know, like we say, okay, it might not be apostasy. What then of backsliding? What's the difference between backsliding and truly being apostate, really departing? Again, we use the principle, scripture interprets scripture. I came to this conclusion even before going to commentaries and sermons on this, so I feel quite encouraged. There is not one example, not one, in the entirety of the Bible, both old and new, where someone who was in Christ fell away and didn't come back. There's not one example. You see, Peter found Christ at the shores of Galilee after denying him three times. What did Judas do? Judas went home, sorted his house, and then hung himself. A backslider always comes back. Always. An apostate never does. What then of perseverance? You make it to the end and don't drift away because God enables you to make it to the end. You can never get a quote out of me. I was speaking to my wife earlier today. You will never be able to get a quote out of me for two reasons. One, I'm not worth quoting, and two, I speak far too long and never shut up, so you can't get something condensed. But there's plenty of Christian preachers who say very good quotes. One of them is C.H. Spurgeon. Just Google some of his quotes. Absolutely fantastic. And you know what he said about the perseverance of the saints, those who make it to the end? By perseverance, the snail reached the ark. I thought that was absolutely fantastic. It fully summarizes what we believe. We get there because we are enabled by God, not because of anything in us. So we've covered the deity of Christ. We've covered the importance of his teaching and his gospel because of his nature. We've covered how it's important to remain in Christ and how that only happens by his grace when it is given. We'll see what more doctrine and application we can find in the remaining minutes from verse 2. This is verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, then every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. I know that breaks up the middle of the sentence, but before we get to verse 3, let's pause and consider this. The law which was brought about and mediated by angels and priests, if disobeyed and transgressed, brought about a just reward. What does the word just here convey? What does that mean, the just? Well, it means this, that God is not arbitrary in his verdicts. That's to say, he's not random. One day will be like this and another day will be like that. That's not what it is. Rather, scripture is telling us that his verdict on transgression in the Old Covenant is inherently righteous. And listen to this, proportionate to the offence given. You go and read the New Testament and I'll give you some pause to think. Or I'll make you pause to think. No one at any point or at any place in the entire history of humanity will ever be able to say, God, you've dealt with me unjustly. You've been unfair to me. No one will ever be able to say that. Now, people will try and say that, and I'm sure you know people, maybe you've even been there yourself, to say such a thing. But I would note that people who do such things, firstly, don't understand who God is, and secondly, don't understand what their sin is. We have an example in Scripture of a man questioning the justice of God, and you know what the result is? Four chapters of God effectively saying, what do you even know? Your knowledge is insufficient compared to mine. You can't even comprehend my ways. As a result, what did Job do after hearing chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41 of the book that's named after him? What did he do after God spoke to him out of the whirlwind and gave him effectively a dressing down, saying, you weren't there when I laid the foundations of the earth. You weren't there when I caused the seas to have borders. You weren't there when I created all things. What did Job say when confronted with this reality? Job 42. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So now will be the entire world when they stand before him. No one will ever be able to say that God has committed an injustice on their case. And when they stand before the great white throne, there will be silence. For it will be apparent who the guilty party is and who the righteous party is. If that justice, coming back to our verse, if that justice came as a result of disregarding the old covenant, what do you think will be the justice of those who reject the Son? Remember the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Matthew chapter 23? They killed the servants, the one who sent the servants who owned the vineyard. He sent servants to the vineyard, to the people who were dressing it and taking care of it. They killed the servants, yet he still showed mercy. It's only when he sends his Son and they kill the Son does the man who owns the vineyard then say, right, I'm going to lay down the law effectively. The destruction that is due them, that's when it comes in. With fear, with trembling, we should be praying and witnessing to our friends, families, neighbours, strangers, and I was happy to hear they were going to go tracking in Saturday. For they're heading toward the inescapable justice of God. We should, like Samuel did in the Old Testament, continually lift up, as he continually lift up Saul and the nation of Israel, we should be continually lifting up our family and friends and people we know in prayer. And that we should be a light to the gospel in their life. For verse 3 tells us, the gospel provides a great salvation. Great as we've already thought because of the one who procures it and secures it, but also great because of what we're saved from. I had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness once, and I went up to him and I was wondering, I know when I recognize him and start speaking to him. So I said, tell me about the hope that's within you. Tell me about that hope that you're striving for, that is the very thing that makes you stand out and people just sneer at you the whole time when you're retrolling the books. I was met with a glacid look and tumbleweed. He couldn't give me any hope. There is no hope, because the salvation is predicated on him working towards it. That is the same for the Muslim. That is the same even for the Jew. That is the same for every single other so-called faith, if I can put it like that. Because they're resting on themselves, so they have no hope. Our hope is not like that. We are resting on Christ. You see, when we stand before him on judgment day, we are like the unbeliever in every single way apart from this. Our sin has been nailed to his cross and we won't bear it anymore. I love quoting Pilgrim's Progress, and again, if you have not read it, I think I said this last time, if you have not read Pilgrim's Progress, it costs like £2, go out and read it. It's very, very good. You'll come across very early in the book, the proper Christian, he's got this burden of sin on his back, he's been told to go to the cross by evangelists, he strives up the hill with great difficulty, he gets to the top of the hill, he sees the cross, and as soon as he sees the cross, the latches that hold the sin on his back begin to crack. The sin falls off his back. It rolls down the hill and falls into the sepulchre. And John Bunyan, in his dream, says this of Christian's sin: I saw it no more. It's gone, and it's never coming back. When Christ took it to the grave, he did not take it back out of the grave. It's there, and it will never be seen again. That's the message of the gospel, and what a message it is. It's so great. It's so complete. This was the Lord's message that he began to speak, and it was confirmed by those who heard him. That would be the apostles and the first followers of Christ, as verse 3 continues. The apostles and the disciples and the women who were with them, until all the way through the sands of time it came to the shores of Scotland, and someone told you. Someone prayed for you. Someone told you about the love of Christ, and you trusted in Christ, and now your sin is going, you could be that person who someone, it might be your mum, your dad, might be a total stranger who did that to you, you might be that for someone else. So very quickly, we're running out of time, some brief comments. Verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. When the preaching first began, Christ turned the water into wine in his earthly ministry. And then throughout his earthly ministry, continued with making the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the blind to see, to authenticate the message that he had. That's what Mark chapter 2 is all about with the paralytic. The enemies of Christ said, who can forgive sins but God alone? He told the paralytic that his sins were forgiven. What did he say in response to the enemies of Christ saying, only God can forgive sins? He says this in verse 10 of Mark chapter 2. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he rose up, took his bed, and went out. The signs and wonders at the beginning were to authenticate the gospel message, the truth, which culminated in the ultimate miracle, which is the resurrection. The apostles were given also the gifts of signs and these various miracles. I don't think time permits me to go into why these have ceased, the sign gifts, but that's my position. I'm not too sure what your position would be, but I think that is the pattern of the New Testament. Those things would continually decrease and the power of the word would increase. We've got the complete canon of scripture. Verse 4 also actually is a very good verse to show, if you wanted to show someone that the Holy Spirit is a person and not a force. We should never call him it, although I know why people do so. It's because of that definite article, the, in the Holy Spirit, and many people think he is an it. But he is the one who attributes such gifts according to his will. And he's given some gifts to you, if you are of Christ. If you're a Christian, you may be able to teach, you may be able to evangelize, you may be able to instruct, you may be able to lead, you may be able to witness in so many different ways. These are all gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we're almost at the end. But the last five verses will sum up together. For just as chapter 1 speaks about the supremacy of Christ to the prophets and angels and his deity, so also this passage is going to remind us of his humanity. We don't want to go too far and then deny his humanity. Some early people did that in the church, and you can read, no doubt, in the following weeks, the brothers will go through chapter 2. And chapter 3 will bring that out. He is a man. Before we get there, the verse 5. Now the world to come. What does that mean? That can mean a couple of things. Really, depending on your eschatology, that is to say, what your view is of the end times. I'm personally persuaded that this world to come is the new earth, or the new heaven and the new earth, otherwise known as the eternal state. I think when reading through these verses, that makes more sense. Christ will be shown in the next few verses that he is the true and better Adam. So it would correlate for the true and better Adam to subject the new earth that is to come forever. Now, if you're of the opinion that this is the millennial kingdom, I don't see that myself, despite the good attempt of my John MacArthur study Bible. I don't see how that's consistent with the rest of the passage, but I agree, and we love this phrase, I agree to disagree if that is your particular view on this. I don't see the millennium here. I think this is the eternal state, and the better Adam, the perfect man, the God-man, will bring that world into subjection under him. Now, the quotation of the Psalms here, if your Bible puts them in a little paragraph of its own. This is from Psalm 8, Psalm of David, and really his commentary on Genesis 2. The point of the quote is not to demean man, but actually the opposite. To show us that after the end of creation, God put in subjection all things to man, and thus effectively crowning man as the pinnacle of his creation. After all, as I said last time, there's no other created thing in the entire universe that's made in the image and likeness of God, except you and me. It's man and woman. That's that right. as we see with the verse 8, we don't see that now, the subjection of this world under man. Why is that the case? Well, again, if you remember, Adam rebelled. He rebelled against God and brought sin into the world. All things are not under man. Clearly, we can just see that. If you just go on the news, you're going to BBC News for 5 minutes, you will clearly see that the world is not in subjection to man. Everything is all over the place. Adam has lost dominion. Thistles and thorns, there's a ground ring forth. As a result, hard work is needed to produce fruit, food. Women give birth in pain and in agony. Sin has brought this curse. And again, hopefully you remember last time I was here, the federal head I spoke about, how we were all represented in Adam. We were all in Adam. That's what Adam brought us. And in his fall, we also fell. So we don't yet see all things in subjection to man. But what do we see? Verse 9. We see Jesus, who is the Son of Man, that will return at the end of time to restore that which was lost in Adam. That's why I said earlier on, and why the hymn sometimes says that he is the true and bare Adam. That's why I don't think it's the Millennium Kingdom that's been spoken about here. He will restore what was lost in Eden eternally. He is truly a man. And that's where the fulfillment comes in verse 8. Because although I have just stressed for a good while that he is truly God, the mystery is this. If you want to impress people, you can say it's the hypostatic union. That he is truly God and truly man. Completely both. In every way, he was a man apart from sin. Now, there is a line in verse 9 that said, who was made? Now, that doesn't mean that Christ didn't exist before his incarnation. Again, hopefully the bit at the beginning where I expounded the Old Testament, I'm hopefully sharing with you that he pre-existed his incarnation. So don't think he was made as in he never existed before he was born. That's not what's been said. But it is wonder of all wonders that he was clothed himself in humanity and took on flesh. That's what Philippians chapter 2 speaks about. It's not that he didn't exist, but rather at his incarnation, he took on humanity for a time and then for forever. And for a short time, namely 33 years, he was lower than the angels as a result. And because he was lower, he suffered death. And now he has suffered death, he is crowned with glory and honour, which we will see in a future day with our glorified body. Verse 5 onwards deals with the humanity of Christ. Both are vital when regards to the person of Christ, truly God and truly man. So when the man, or the preacher comes next week and is founding more of chapter 2, and he's speaking more of his humanity, which hopefully he will do, because that's what the person speak about, don't worry about him thinking, oh, does he know that he's truly God also? Yes, he does. And I hope that you also know that he's truly God. But you're going to learn more about he is truly man. Now, I said at the beginning, I'm not going to leave any stone unturned, and I've just got 1 minute left, and I just want to take 1 minute. I'll leave. Last verse, last line. By the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, for every man. I don't mean because of things. And I know this might not be the majority of you. And if you hold to some universal atonement in your soteriology, if that's what you believe, that's fine. I also agree this is maybe an agree to disagree area. But if you're going to believe that, don't use this verse as a proof text. Why? Because the context of this passage is clear and really everyone is. You just need to keep reading. And not tune into the other man's time next week in the will of God. But who is the everyone? Verse 10, sons of glory. Verse 11, it's the brethren who he sanctifies. Verse 13, it's his children. Verse 16, it's those who are of the seed of Abraham. That is to say, those who are of faith. That's why when I preach the gospel, I urge and I implore not for others not to think of others when considering Christ's atonement, when people themselves are not under it. You see, it's a good and a blessed thing to know that Christ has died for us. It's an even better truth and an even blessed thing to know that once you have trusted Christ, Christ has died for you. That's the truth. And if there's anyone in the room, because I don't know everyone, if there's anyone in the room who cannot say faithfully, Christ has taken my place, he is my substitute, know that it can be true. The cross is there. He bids willingly all those to come. Come in forgiveness of sin and repentance of sin. I implore you now that when this verse is saying he may taste for death, he may taste death for everyone or every man, that you might be numbered among them. Now we'll just close in prayer and that will be our time to our blessed God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. We thank you, our God, for who he is. We thank you, our God, for what he has done. We pray, our Lord and our God, that what has been said of his very person this evening would be to the glory of his name. And we pray, therefore, in his name, that you would be blessed the studies of Hebrews to the saints here in Albert Hall. We pray, our Lord, that you bless them and you would keep them. We pray, our Lord, that you would have ears to hear and hearts to and minds to understand. We pray, our Lord, as we said earlier on, that our hearts would be soft to the truth. So, our Lord, we just now pray for a parting blessing. We pray again for the work that is done here in this place, that your name will be continually honoured. We thank you, our Lord, for this time together. We commit it now into your gracious hands.